in context, John is talking about a close relationship of living in harmony with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, and therefore also with one another. And you accomplish this, you pursue this by living a holy life and loving one another. And 2 Corinthians contains a verse that is central to understanding how different the new covenant is from the old covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This happens to be, I think, the favorite verse of our new lead pastor, Garrett Bova. He's always quoting this verse. He loves it. He says, "So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come." What is new has come. It doesn't say what is new is coming. It says it has come. It is here, and it stays here. What is the new that has come? Well, to fully answer that is another two or three weekends in God's Word. But I want to go to one small aspect of it that we find in the Gospels, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll have you turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. First, I want to explain a little bit about the difference between looking at Scripture through the lens of covenants and looking at Scripture through the lens of administrations, or sometimes called dispensations. Contrary to what many theologians think, these are not conflicting ideas. They're complementary, and they address different aspects of God's relationship and of His working with humanity. Covenants carry the heavy load of redemption. Covenants are the sacred promises that God has made throughout history to bring us to the place that we can be restored in relationship with Him. I highlight, when I cover this in Knowing God's Better, I highlight four key covenants. The first is the promised seed in the garden. Without that promise, man is doomed only to death. That is the first covenant promise. Then God came to Abraham, and He told Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, that from his line all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Carrying on the covenant promise of Genesis, adding on to that the layer of Abraham and his descendants, and a little bit more about what this covenant would be. The third covenant in the progression towards redemption is the what we call the Old Covenant. And, well, the God calls it the Old Covenant also. The Old Covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, based on the law that God gave to Moses, pertinent to all the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. And then, of course, there's the New Covenant, which is not just to the children of Israel, but is to all humanity. And that will last through eternity. So those are the four. Those are covenants. Covenants carry the promises of redemption to their fulfillment. Administrations, on the other hand, describe certain actions and standards that God implements at different times in history. Administrations are important to recognize so that you can make sense of what is going on within the larger narrative of Scripture. An important point to understand is that a covenant period can have more than one administration in it. For example, the Old Covenant went from Sinai until the cross. It went from Sinai to the New Covenant in my blood, right? So it's the Old Covenant from Moses through, really, the resurrection. But Luke 16 says that the law and the prophets was until John, and after that is the kingdom of heaven is preached. The Gospels, although the Gospels occur under the old covenant, something different was going on while Christ walked the earth. It is what I call the administration of the acceptable year of the Lord. I call it that because that's what Jesus said He came to do. So why not go with Him? This administration, the acceptable year of the Lord, was the last stage of the old covenant. So you see, the old covenant had two distinct administrations in it. The straight up law and then adding a layer onto that of Jesus Christ being here present. During the gospel period, it wasn't enough just to keep the law. The Pharisees, they just wanted Moses. Sorry, that's not good enough. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. You need to accept He that God has sent. So you see that there was a difference in how God was working with humanity, even under this same old covenant. Now, the first stage of the new covenant is the age of grace in which you and I now live. But this will not be the last stage of the old covenant. There are more things to come. Following the age of grace is the administration of, you could call it the restoration of all things, is what it's spoken about in the book of Acts. But it is also in the Old Testament referred to as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Now, the day of the Lord is part of the new covenant. The new covenant started with Christ's finished work, and the new covenant goes through eternity, right? Other things are happening. So God, this is a part of the mystery. The new covenant did not begin with the day of the Lord, which had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The new covenant started with the age of grace. But at the right time, God will send Jesus Christ back, just like at the right time He sent Him the first time. And when Christ comes back, the church will be gathered together, and then will begin to unfold the Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. And the book of Revelation describes those in great detail, whereas in the Old Testament they're described in a lot of different places. The book of Revelation is basically from chapter 5 on describing the day of the Lord. So the new covenant, the next administration under the new covenant will not be a time of grace. It will be a time of judgment and restoration, ending with a new heaven and a new earth. So understanding administrations is important because it keeps you from trying to live in the future or the past. You know, a lot of Christians are living like, you know, they're just always looking over their shoulder for the Antichrist. I don't look over my shoulder for the Antichrist because as long as I still have feet on the ground, He's not here. Okay? So, okay, your feet still on the ground? Okay, so whoever this next person that they're identifying as the Antichrist, it ain't him yet. But you see, the devil doesn't know when Christ is coming back either, does he? So he has had to have somebody ready throughout history. Okay, he always has to have somebody ready that he can push forward. So that's what you're seeing. So there are many people, they might well have been his candidate for the Antichrist in 1200 AD, but Christ hadn't come back, so we didn't need, the day of the Lord wasn't starting him. So the Gospels are both fascinating and unique. They are more than simply a biography of Jesus of Nazareth. However, what they say of biographical information is absolutely true. But their purpose was not primarily to outline the events of Jesus' life. It is not a biography in the modern sense of the word, in the way you would think. Like, I enjoy World War II history. I've read several biographies of Winston Churchill. One was a 3-volume. It probably had 2,000 pages. It was exhaustive. I think we started with the night he was conceived. And you kind of go right till he's dead. But so the Gospels are not a biography in our modern sense of the word. And their purpose was really to outline Jesus' mission. And the purpose of the Gospels is strongly evangelical. John stated his purpose, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's evangelical in scope, right? That's why the Gospels were written. And they are wonderful. Jesus was a Jew under the Old Covenant. He fully endorsed and fulfilled Old Covenant commandments. But even though the Gospels take place during the Old Covenant, the Gospels present a time of preparation for the new and better covenant that was going to be established by the death and resurrection of Christ. So while Jesus was fulfilling the old covenant, he was doing a good bit of teaching about the fast approaching new covenant. In addition, Jesus was modeling for us being our template, our example of what living in the new covenant would be like. That's why it says we're to be imitators of Christ. If Christ didn't imitate a new covenant lifestyle, then we wouldn't be imitating him, right? I'm not imitating Moses. I'm imitating Christ because he displayed that which was coming. And that which he taught and explained, some of it is things that couldn't be done until you and I are here now. So we see this on display clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the most famous of Jesus' teachings, that are at least of that is recorded for us. So look at Matthew 5:43. How is that for a long introduction? I'm going to read you one verse of Scripture now. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is the last of six antithesis statements in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is interpreting for us the old covenant better than the rabbis of his day were doing, but then expanding it to things that are only possible as new covenant realities. Love your neighbor was, of course, part of the law. Jesus Christ identified that as the second commandment, right? Hate your enemy is not part of the law. Okay, you're not going to find a verse of Scripture that says that. But even though it was not written in the law, hating your enemy was accepted as true by most people in that culture. And you know what? It's accepted as true today. Jesus is about to introduce a new commandment, a new standard for love that will be part of our new covenant realities. Verse 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? Remember when Jesus was ridiculed by some people in Samaria? I think it was Andrew and James wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven. That's not a new covenant approach to living life. First thing you want to read when you read a verse like this, love your enemies. We recoil at that. And I think it's because we don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. I don't love my enemies the way I love God. I don't love my enemies the way I love my wife. I don't love my enemies the way I love you. This isn't about sitting around a campfire singing kumbaya with people who actively want to do you harm. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what the love is talking about. Loving here is talking about not showing contempt for those who oppose you. Don't show contempt for those who consider themselves your enemies. And you will have enemies. Jesus had enemies. Loving here is desiring good, even for those who hate us. We can still desire good for them, which is why Jesus said we should pray for our enemies. As Christians, we do not respond with anger and contempt. So, back to what 2 Corinthians said. What new has come? Loving your enemies is a new covenant reality. And yet many Christians conduct their lives as though they are under the old covenant. Love God, love your neighbor, hate everybody else. Show contempt for them. And that's really what you're seeing a lot, like how the Jews hated the Samaritans. They treated them contemptuously. That's what that means. So I don't want to live like the old covenant. And I don't imagine that you want to live like the old covenant either. So let's push ourselves to love as Jesus commanded. You can do this. You don't have to. You don't have people. Oh, they pushed my buttons. Well, wear a pullover. So we don't have to let people push us. He makes me so angry. No, he doesn't. You allow yourself to become angry over something he did. You don't have to do that. We can love this way because we are children of the Most High God. We can be holy like our God is holy. And we leave judgment to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not vengeance, is not Bob's. I'm glad of that. But there's more. Turn to John chapter 13. There's more to this new level of love that Jesus is talking about. As if loving your enemies is not enough. Oh no, there's more to come, folks. And you know, so many Christians cannot grasp this. And there's many verses that Christians can't grasp. Like, the works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do. People, it's hard. I have a hard time getting my mind about greater works. But I do know one thing. Whatever these greater works are, they are not lesser works. Okay, so we can at least start with the works that Jesus Christ did and maybe allow God to bring us into something greater. But John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Could put a period there, right? But he didn't. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is up in our game. This is definitely up in our game. Love each other as Jesus loved us. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Jesus did sacrificial love. Now, any of us who are parents understand sacrificial love. Okay? We understand what, at least on some level, what that means. Because we allowed our children to turn our lives upside down. And sometimes they still do that, and they're grown-ups. So you can begin to get a taste for sacrificial love. But the only sacrificial love most of us have experienced is family. Immediate family love. You know, like you have a list of people that you would die for. Jesus had a list of people he would die for. All of our names were on it. I have a list of people I would die for. Her name's on it. There's a few more. This is a tremendous... This idea of self-sacrificial love. Galatians 5:13. Regard others as... I'm not saying that. But regard, another place says, regard others as of more importance than yourself. This is Philippians, I think. We might even read that. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love... serve one another. Remember Jesus washed their feet? The job of the lowliest slave in the house? That's what he did. I want to show forth this type of love. That's what I want to do. And I'm growing. I'm not there, but I'm growing. And to pursue this type of love, I want you to consider the relationship between love and doctrine. Okay? I want to ask you three questions. Which is more important in your life, love or doctrine? Okay, there's one question. What is more important in your church, love or doctrine? And the third question is, what would an observer say is more important in your life, love or doctrine? I believe all of us would answer the first two questions with love. Okay, that's more important. Love is more important. But how would others answer the third question about us? Either personally or about our church or fellowship. So now we'll go to Philippians chapter 2. You'll see here in Philippians similar themes to what we saw in 1 John 1. See, God comes at things a variety of different ways. And even if you don't use the word fellowship, you will see the principles of fellowship embedded in this section of Scripture. Verse 1 of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, meaning fellowship based on the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see the similarities between that and 1 John 1 and what it's talking about? Live a holy life, love one another. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's hard for us to do. because we've grown up as the center of our own universe. We had a little code in our family when the girls were growing up. They were getting a little bit self-centered. I'd say, we need a Copernicus lesson. You are not the center of the universe. They didn't like that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. I mean, it's assumed we're going to look for our personal interests. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now you can go to Acts 2. Have this attitude. Love the way Jesus loved. And see how God says things the same thing several different ways? In one sense, to ask what's more important, love or doctrine, is not the right question. They are both important. What I'm really getting at is what comes first in your life as you interact with people. Now, the word doctrine simply means teaching. Most of the time it means teaching. And some modern translations will just translate it as teaching. Often people equate doctrine with being dogmatic, but they are not synonyms, especially in the Bible. The word dogmatic doesn't appear in the Bible. Dogmatic is being inflexible and judgmental about what you believe to be true. Doctrine is what you believe to be true. Dogmatic is being inflexible and judgmental about what you believe to be true. And even though this word dogmatic is not used in the Bible, I think we see pretty good examples of it in the Pharisees. And, you know, the Pharisees may not wear long robes anymore, but I guarantee you they haven't died out. The seeds have been planted in the Christian church. The first time doctrine or teaching is used in the church age, the age of grace, is Acts 2:42, in the days after Pentecost. And they, the new Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their doctrine. Because, of course, they knew no new covenant doctrine until they hear it from the apostles. Although they might have heard some things had they actually followed Jesus. And fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now I want you to go to John 13. Doctrine is important. It is good to be devoted to the truth. But what do we lead with? What do we lead with? We are to lead with love. It says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples because your doctrine is so pure. Well, if you love one another, even when they don't know squat about your doctrine. Now turn to Romans 14. Nobody could accuse Jesus of being soft on doctrine, right? But love was how he led. The world often sees the Christian church not as a group that loves one another, but as a group that argues with one another and then judges everyone else. Do people know what you are for, or do they only know what you're against? Wasn't that a line in a song? Wasn't it Jesus, Friend of Sinners? By Casting Crowns, you know that song? Listen to it. I think I stole the line from that. See, I give attribution. Do you know people where all you know is what they're angry about? Attitudes can be destructive and hinder our efforts to reach the world for Christ. Often Christians argue, here's how Christians argue with one another a lot of times. Well, Bert, if the Bible is true, then dot, dot, dot. How about this? If my current understanding of Scripture is correct, then dot, dot, dot. It's always, you always have to maintain the possibility that your understanding could be incorrect. And if it's not incorrect, I guarantee you it is at least incomplete. We have truth in our sandbox. We don't have all truth in our sandbox. So just keep that in mind. Often we make the mistake of thinking that the truth we know is all the truth there is on a subject. And that's not, you know, this is not helpful. I've been there. I've lived like that. I was a card-carrying Pharisee, let me tell you. But I am willing to learn from fellow Christians who disagree with me on a variety of subjects. And these problems are not new. The things Christians argue about may have changed, but the problem has remained since the first century. And Paul had to deal with it, and he does so in Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read pretty much the whole chapter together. Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. People say all kinds of wackadoodle things to me. And you know, I don't always take it as my responsibility to correct everybody. I have resigned from the doctrinal police department. I put in my 20 years, I got my pension, I'm out. One who believes he may eat anything. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Make sure you criticize the weak person. No. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I mean, he's welcomed Christians who disagree with us? Yes. You might not have welcomed them, but God did. This chapter deals with two issues that arose between Christians who had been Jews in background and Christians who had been pagans in background. In the Old Testament, Jews had several dietary laws and covenant requirements to observe both the Sabbaths and feasts and cleansing rituals. This was all done away with in Christ and his finished work. But many of the Jewish Christians were uncomfortable with this. Clearly, the correct doctrine is that it doesn't matter what you eat. That is clearly the correct New Covenant doctrine. No question about it. But is that how Paul's going to handle it? Let's see what he does. Understanding the truth does not give you the authority to judge and belittle or badger those who believe differently. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Okay, rhetorical question. You are nobody to pass judgment on the servant of another. This is not what we do. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, by the way, even though he doesn't believe like me. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Let the Lord help people grow. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, speaking of the Sabbath. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. Do we gather together only because we agree on everything, or because we're family? See, there are many churches where it's easier to discover the politics of the congregation than the doctrine of the congregation. That's not good. My approach is to welcome everyone. We can sort things out as we go along. Of course, that doesn't mean I'm going to ask somebody to teach on a disputed topic. Okay? And it also doesn't mean, because I get invitations to teach at various places, it doesn't mean that if I'm invited to a place where I know they believe something a little different than me, I'm not going to teach on that. Well, because I respect them. Look at verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. How often are we to do this? Never. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for the person who thinks it is unclean. It violates their conscience. We shouldn't do that. Paul recognized clearly that those who want to maintain certain aspects of the Jewish law were wrong from a doctrinal viewpoint. He got that. But he wants to tackle the problem with love, not judgment. You see, now this is different. This is different than the problem in the book of Acts, in Acts 15. Because then the Judaizers, they wanted, you know, I'm a Jew, I want Bob to live that way. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, well, I'm not comfortable eating pork. I don't know how you could be God's chosen people and not have pork and shrimp. I just don't get that. But that's me. Where was I? Verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, which you are fully allowed to eat, because all foods are clean. Says that in Mark. By saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Mm. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. You can be right on doctrine and dead wrong because you're not presenting love. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's not the biggest deal, folks. But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, even though he doesn't correct everyone who comes across his path. So then, let us pursue that which makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Sometimes these translations just make up words. Upbuilding. Building up? That wasn't good enough. I have pet peeves. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. You know, if I am ministering to someone who has had, you know, problems with substance abuse, we're not going to meet in fellowship at a bar, okay? Why would I do that? And even though I enjoy wine, I will refrain from having a glass of wine if I am with someone who is, you know, a religious teetotaler. Well, not just because they don't want to drink, that's fine, but if you just don't want to drink, I'm going to have a glass of wine with you anyway. But if it's, you know, if you believe in a religious thing, I can't drink, I won't have a drink with you. It's not going to kill me. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's my standard. I don't want anybody to stumble by my actions. Even if my actions, in an objective sense, are okay. You know, I'm not going to be judged for them. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In this case, the one Christian rightly approves of eating everything or meeting on any day of the week, but he is wrong if he is using that knowledge, that truth, to cause another to stumble. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, meaning violating his own conscience is what we're talking about here. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Our issues are different today. The central point are not Jewish dietary customs, but other issues do arise. Baptism and end times are two that come to mind. How would you treat a vegan that came to fellowship? Would you ridicule and badger? Or would you love and be patient? We have people who have come to our fellowship who believe that the power of the Holy Spirit has ceased. We have people who speak of God as a Trinity, where we understand God to be the Father alone. Others who believe you can only do communion in church by an authorized minister. Or people who believe that God torments unbelievers forever in hell, which we don't believe. These people do not come to our fellowship because they agree with all of our doctrine. They don't hardly know our doctrine. They come through the door, they don't know much. But you know what they do know? They're welcomed and loved. They're welcomed, they're loved, and they're not judged. And we let people just grow. Why would I expect a non-Christian or even a new Christian to know what a mature Christian knows or to behave the way a mature Christian behaves? Allow people to grow and sort these things out with God. And when it comes to the choice between doctrine and love, let's be sure that we lead with love. I'd like you to go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verse 12. Colossians, I think I said yesterday, is kind of like a mini Sermon on the Mount. You see many of the same themes that pop up here, which is not surprising because the Sermon on the Mount is infused with some new covenant realities that Jesus was teaching. Therefore, it's no big surprise that these same things reappear in the church epistles, which are all new covenant realities. But you know, even though everything in the epistles are new covenant realities, not everything in the epistles is about the age of grace. Right? There are things in the epistles that talk about the future age still. So, different administrations, you have to get, understand that. Okay, put on then, as God's chosen ones. There's another way God looks at you. We saw yesterday, you're beloved. You're chosen. You were chosen. He wanted you. You are God's chosen ones, and you are holy and beloved. How's that? Chosen, holy, and beloved. You can put that under your name tag. You want a label? There you go. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Okay, here's how the Lord forgives. Many times we've said that when God forgives us, He forgets our sins. Have you ever heard that? It's not exactly true. It says when He forgives our sins, He doesn't remember them anymore. There's a difference. Forgetting is passive. An all-knowing being cannot passively forget anything. Okay? But to remember is to bring something back up before your mind. That's what the word means in Greek anyway. So, when you forgive someone, here's a good benchmark as to whether you've actually forgiven them or not. Do you still tense up when you see them? Or, when you see them, do you still define them by their past? Here's a terrible thing that we humans do. We take a snapshot of somebody at their worst and we put it in our wallet. And that's where they are. The rest of their life. Can't you let... We gotta let people grow. I'm glad that, people don't have a picture of me in their wallet from 20 years ago. What verse was I on? 14 maybe?
14.
Yeah. As the Lord has forgiven you. So we don't remember things. We don't keep bringing them up to ourselves. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Think fellowship. Okay, just a different word. Same reality. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is an awkward sentence, okay? Wherever you see the let the in the New Testament, it is a form of the imperative that we don't have in English, so it's difficult to translate. In English, all of our imperatives are second person, meaning you go to the restaurant. You stop saying that. All of our English imperatives are second person. The Greek had third person imperatives. We don't even know how to say that in English. But it's still an imperative. So what he's telling us is the love of Christ, the peace of Christ needs to rule in your heart. It's a command, okay? He's not making this optional, like it's passive. Don't let this happen. Yeah, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. No. It's a command. I don't know if that explanation did anything for you, but I read this and it makes more sense to me. And you'll see a lot of these where the word let is in the verse. It's almost always a third person imperative. And the translators, we don't have language for it in English. So we can't do that. I bet you that happens in Japanese sometimes where we just don't have language for something that you want to say. And so you got to figure out a way. And usually we have to figure it out by using a lot more words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Oh, there's another one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's strive to live the holy life that we've been called to, and to love each other as Christ loved us, to love our enemies, to desire the good for every man, woman, and child we encounter, whether they want that for us or not. These instructions to live a holy life and to love one another, they lead to fellowship, and that brings complete joy. So I'd like to close in prayer, okay? Father God, you are so good. We sang about that this morning. We could sing about that all day long. I thank you for every man and woman here. I thank you, God, for your blessing upon their lives. I thank you, Father, for touching their hearts with an understanding of your ways. I ask you, God, to help each of us to love one another and to live the holy life that we have been called to live, because we are holy and beloved. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Amen. All right. God bless you. Thank you, Bob.
Thank you. Thank you.
Appreciate it.